very much for inviting me to be with you. Sorry that I'm in a slightly unorthodox way recording in advance what I want to say to you, but thank you again for the invitation. We're in the prophecy of Isaiah at the moment, and it's not a very easy prophecy to understand. It's rather large. It's rather awkward in its size. And when you come to Isaiah, particularly by way of exhortation, we've got two challenges, I think. The first is just to learn to navigate the book in general. How do we work out what to do with such a large prophecy and understand Isaiah's train of thought? And then how do we understand some of the prophecies about the Messiah? Isaiah speaks to us of the child, speaks to us of the branch, speaks to us of the cornerstone, and he speaks to us of the servant. We're going to just spend a few moments this morning seeing if we can understand in an encouraging way, in an exhortational way, some of the key messages of the first part of Isaiah's prophecy. If you just glance at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, you'll see that it's a prophecy made in the reign of four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we're going to follow King Uzziah as he falters and fails as a king. We're going to have a think about King Ahaz, who's going to sell himself out as a monarch. And we're going to think about King Hezekiah, the good king, great King Hezekiah, in the greatest crisis of his life. If you've looked in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see there's a fourth king mentioned there, King Jotham, who hardly gets a look in any of the prophecy. And that's really the first part of Isaiah's work, and to think about three of those four kings. In the second part of the prophecy, chapters 40 right the way through to chapter 66, the focus shifts from the Assyrian crisis to the Babylonian captivity, the great symbol of death and resurrection of the nation. And Isaiah introduces us to a new character, the servant, who the New Testament confirms for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah's language will change, his time horizon will change. And rather than anchoring his prophecy in the events of his own day, he's going to look forward to the time when, in symbol, the nation is in captivity. I suppose you could sum it up like this. Part one, the question is, can God beat Assyria? Can God deliver his people? And the answer comes in a great chunk of the book, chapters 13 through to 35, part of which we read today in our readings. And then when the answer has come, the proof is going to come in chapters 36 to 39. That's the narrative section of Isaiah's prophecy that really serves as a proof of what he's just been saying in the earlier chapters. So part one is, can God beat Assyria? Part two is, can God beat Babylon? Because Isaiah has cast his prophecy forward, and in symbol, the nation is in captivity. They are weeping by the rivers of Babylon. And the fear is rampant that, well, God may have dealt with the Assyrians, but Babylon is stronger and mightier and more powerful. What do we do about the Babylonians, Lord? Can you save us from them? And the answer from Isaiah, the answer from God, will come back loud and clear that yes, in the Lord is everlasting strength. So again, just thinking about this by way of an overview, because I think it's useful to be able to understand different portions of the prophecy. Chapters 13 through to 23 are a series of pronouncements against 10 nations. As I will take us through them one by one, from Babylon in the east through to Tyre in the west. All of them, he says, are under God's judgment. And because they're under God's judgment, you shouldn't trust them. But the Judeans do trust the nations. And as Isaiah says, instead of being a light to the nations, they've sold out to them. And they've placed their trust in human leadership. And in a 20-year period between the fall of Samaria and the invasion of Sennacherib, they start to turn towards another nation, towards the nation of Egypt. Whenever we think about Egypt in a service with bread and wine, we start to be aware of the importance of the nation, or the importance of God bringing Israel out of Egypt all those years earlier. So that's chapters 13 to 23. And as we move a little bit further forward, chapters 28 to 33 addressed some specific concerns about the people. They look at Ephraim, and they look at Jerusalem, and they look at Egypt. And there are a series of woes. You may have a version, if you read Isaiah 29 this morning, you may have seen that the English Standard Version in particular uses the word "are." So come and have a look, for example, brothers and sisters, chapter 28 in Isaiah. Have a look in verse 1, and you'll see the point that I'm trying to make. The older versions have the word "woe." The newer versions have the word "are." So here's the first one. "Are the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty." I'm sat in a house in southeast Sicily at the moment, and it's surrounded by gorgeous pink and purple flowers, but most of which keep blowing down in the wind, actually, and they're all over the floor. And when we leave them out overnight, if we don't sweep them up the following morning, yes, they've faded. And they're not as good as they were when they were actually on the bushes the previous day. "Woe to the proud drunkards of Ephraim," Isaiah says, "on contrast that with the Lord who is mighty and strong." Verse 2, what's going to happen to the flower of Ephraim, the proud crown of Ephraim? Well, it's there in verse 3, it will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of his beauty will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. But Samaria is like a party hat, as I said. It's great at 7 o'clock in the evening, but it's trampled underfoot by midnight. And Samaria's midnight has come. She's going to be trampled by Assyria. But the contrast will be in verse 5. Because in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. God's crown, God's garland, God's diadem. It's permanent. It's just as attractive, more attractive. And it won't be downtrodden by the nations and swallowed up by the first nation that comes along. So that's the focus on Ephraim. Then we move down the chapter a little bit, and we find the focus moves to Jerusalem. Chapter 28, verse 14. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." And so the chapter goes down. In fact, if you come to chapter 29 and verse 1 that we're reading today, here's another woe, or another "are," depending on your translation. "Woe to Ariel," which is a little difficult to understand, but it's a code word, actually. It's talking about Jerusalem. Isaiah's using picture language. "Woe to Jerusalem, the city where David camped." And then there's another one down in verse 15. "Woe to those who hide deep their counsel from the Lord, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us, who knows us?" So there's a condemnation on Ephraim, and there's a condemnation on Jerusalem, and then there's a condemnation on specific people who say one thing and mean another, who hide their feelings deep from the Lord. And then we drop down to chapter 30 in verse 1, and there's another condemnation. This time it's "woe to stubborn people," chapter 30 and verse 1, "those who carry out a plan but not God's, who make an alliance but not of his spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And then there's a condemnation again of those who go down to Egypt without asking for God's direction. Whenever we see a picture in the scriptures about the nation choosing to ally with Egypt, we know there's something bad happening, don't we? Then we recognise that there's a real problem there. But interspersed with all of this, and I realise it's difficult when we come on this without a lot of warning, to understand the main direction of the prophecy, but just to capture the fact that there are periodic condemnations one by one on different parts of the people who will be hearing Isaiah. But interspersed with all this are pictures of what God will do for his people. And they don't come in order, actually. They're harder to understand because of the fact that Isaiah's prophecy is symphonic. It goes up and down and back and forth, and we don't always understand exactly the order of his thoughts. But if you come to chapter 31 and have a look in verse 5, well, it tells us how the Lord will protect his people. chapter 31, verse 5, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it, and he will spare and he will rescue it. You might catch an echo, actually, right the way back to an earlier time, when God brought his people out of Egypt, away from Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings, he said, and brought you to myself. So here's how God's going to protect his people, even though the nation would prefer to sell out, even though there is a great series of condemnations on different cities, on different people, on different kinds of people. God's protection is like a bird fluttering over Jerusalem. Come over to chapter 32 and verse 16. I'm aware, again, this is a summary, really, a synopsis of this section of the prophecy. But hopefully it's just giving us a bit of a flavour as to what's here. And it's telling us about the way in which the city will be forsaken until a particular time. Chapter 32, verse 14. The palace is forsaken. The populous city is deserted. The hill and the watchtower will be condemned forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. Judgment and righteousness, justice and righteousness, is what our world is lacking. What this world of sin and ambition and folly and foolishness misses. And Isaiah says, this is what the child, or the branch, or the cornerstone, or the servant, in Isaiah's prophecy, will usher in. This is the way in which it will be done, through Almighty God, through his Son, who brings authenticity in an inauthentic world. That we see all around us, the failures of leaders to do the right thing. We see such terrible examples, don't we, of human leaders who are, in some cases, trying to do the right thing, and in many cases, deliberately trying not to. And yet, here's the contrast for us that we can just ponder upon for a few moments. The effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness will be quietness and trust. And my people, Isaiah says, God says, will abide in a peaceful place, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And then we just move into chapter 33 and verse 1, and there's one final woe, or one final R, depending upon your version. And we'll be started back in chapter 28, verse 1, and we'll move through chapters 29 and 30, and now we're in chapter 33 in verse 1, woe to the destroyer, the treacherous one, whom none has destroyed. It's talking, I think, about the Assyrian leader, Sennacherib, or the Assyrian mouthpiece, Sennacherib, as much as anything else. Isaiah is telling us that the threat to Jerusalem is going to be ended. And he's calling out to God in verse 2, Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning. I'll be our salvation in times of trouble. And so God is going to be exalted, Isaiah says, verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He'll be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. How unlike today, the very idea of stability today seems a pipe dream, doesn't it? Seems wishful thinking that we would find even a day when things were stable and balanced. We don't seem to be living in those kind of times, do we? The world's going to try to save itself, Isaiah says. Verse 7, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys weep bitterly, the highways will lie waste, covenants are broken, cities are despised, the land is going to mourn and languish. And as the world tries to save itself and sees all around it destroyed, then God stands forth. Verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And whether it's Assyria or Babylon, or whether it's another nation that you can think of today, the entire tenor of Isaiah's prophecy is to say, look at what God can achieve. Doesn't matter who the enemy is. Doesn't matter how they threaten you. Look at what God will achieve on behalf of those who love him. He's the restorer. He's the gatherer. He's the builder of bridges and the healer of breaches. He's the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who will provide a highway for his people and raise up his son as a standard for the nations. And he's the one who looks at us, brothers and sisters, in our circumstances and brings us back from the edge of destruction, even when we're destroying ourselves. Verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Aware that it's been the Jubilee week. It's been fun in some ways to see the pictures and the videos of what's been happening. I don't want to poke holes in them at all, but here's the king, here's the monarch who can save. And Isaiah will show us the contrast between what Israel can do in her own strength and what the children of Zion will accomplish through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as this portion of the prophecy just begins to draw to a close, we need to look very quickly at chapters 34 and 35, because this is where this part of the prophecy winds down. I suppose we're on the wrong side of the cross when we're reading what Isaiah is saying. It's perhaps a little different when we think about things through the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a theme of land turned to desert and Israel's desert turned to land. Have a look, for example, at chapter 34 and verses 8 and 9 and 10. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, and her soil to sulphur, and her land will become burning pitch, and night and day it will not be quenched, and smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will lie waste, none will pass through it forever and ever. Just contrast what God is going to do to another nation, Edom in this case. But this is, God says, this is what I will do to the nations that stand against me. And the contrast is in chapter 35, the next chapter, and verse 6 and 7. We're contrasting Edom, which is going to be effectively going to, it will be like a volcano. It's like it's caught fire. Contrast that with chapter 35, verses 6 and 7. Streams, waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground will become springs of water. And in the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes. There's a marvellous picture of the contrast of what God will do to the nations that don't trust him and what God will do to those who do. A marvellous contrast, if you want to use picture language, of what God will do to lives that are left alone and left in sin and what God can do to those who love him. Suppose the picture is there at the beginning of chapter 35, isn't it? The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus or like the rose. Shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, and they shall see the majesty of our God. Israel is to be, as Isaiah is writing, Israel is to be scattered through the nations and trodden down by the Gentiles, but one day, he says, they will reflect the glory of creation. One day they will be the servant that he asked them to be. One day his glory will shine forth in all his people, as ever it should have been from the beginning. And may it be, brothers and sisters, as you take your piece of bread and as you take your sip of wine, just gives us an opportunity just to ponder upon not just the way in which God works in our own lives, but the way in which God works in the nations, the way he works in the world, the way he is holy and just and his steadfast love. The way he is glorious and terrible, and yet dwells with the lowly. A way in which he's faithful and forgiving, and yet will not tolerate evil. This is the God, my brothers and sisters, who calls us to lay aside our independence and to trust in him, because he has called us and chosen us and redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be as you take your bread and you drink your wine, and together as a family in the Lord, we ponder upon what these things might mean. May it be that whatever our fears and our worries and our overconfidences perhaps, or our questions or our doubts may be, that in coming face to face with our Lord again, we might hold this picture in our hearts this day, that the Lord will strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And those who will have an anxious heart will be told, be strong. God will come. God will come, and he will save us. God bless us all.